We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1. And before we get into the treatment of our text this morning, let me just mention a couple of things by way of announcement. The first is, you will notice as you come in downstairs, as you enter, that there's some renovation happening. First Baptist, our landlords here are renovating things. The carpet is probably the most visible right now, but there's much going on in these back rooms that as you go underneath and toward that first room we used for Sunday school, that back hallway. I've said this once, I think, and it's been months ago, but parents, please instruct your children not to be kind of running and playing in that back hallway as they're putting a lot together. They're taking a lot apart and putting a lot together. And we don't rent that section anyway, but that back hallway that goes from that Sunday school room back that way and comes up these back stairs. So let's honor our brethren next door that in that fashion. And also yesterday's marriage seminar, yesterday and the day before, we've been announcing this for some time, and we always, when we do announce it, that when we have announced it, the information that Jill was the liaison, as we called her, between family life, those who were here with us to put that on, and ourselves. Actually, Jill did way more than liaison. She pretty much put this thing together and garnered some help toward the end from some others, but I'm not seeing her. She's back there somewhere. Okay. Thank you, Jill, wherever you are. And you may thank her as well. All right. Revelation. We are in this enigmatic book. Now, I believe we have placed 5 installments into it. Today we are in Revelation chapter 1. I do believe that we will complete chapter 1 today. We've just got 2 or 3 verses at the end of it to do so. And then we're going to spill over into chapter 2 this morning. So here's what we have to do. We have some things to kind of just kind of clean up and put in place before we leave Revelation 1. And so look with me. I'm going to trust that most of you have the LMT translation, the literal majority translation. And read through this with me, but let me remind you of this. And I'm going to try to say this in a concise way without, you know, this is a gigantic subject that I'm going to try to just really condense. But remember that we are doing this. We haven't done a lot of this, so you may not really be in this mode yet. Remember that we are looking at what may be called Byzantine or majority family manuscripts as we translate the Revelation. The Revelation of Jesus Christ as it is translated in the literal majority translation, which most of you, if not all of you, have, is translated from the majority, the Greek New Testament, from the majority text. Now, what that is, and we're going to get get through some of these preliminaries very quickly. I'm going to try to do this very quickly for you, all right? But you need to be aware of this, especially because of what I'm just about to say and what I'm just about to do with you here this morning. The majority text is the resultant text that we get when we, because of the mistakes that happen when you transmit things by hand, you are going to inevitably have mistakes, right? The majority text is the resultant text that you get when you take all of the Greek manuscripts that are extant in the world, about 5,000 of them. Manuscript copies before the invention of the printing press. Printing press made manuscript, made handwritten obsolete for such things, right? So before the printing press is developed in the late 1400s, 1480, 90-something. Prior to that, all of the Bible was transmitted generation to generation by people writing it out. If you take all of those approximately 5,000 copies of the New Testament, and wherever you have a discrepancy between one and another, usually in a word, this has this word, that has that word, the theory that the original writing would most likely be preserved in the majority of those manuscripts is majority text theory. Now, there is great logic behind it. I'm not going to go into all of the logic behind that. We have in a little bit in time past. But if we just say, oh, that manuscript says something different, well, what do all of the others say? And whatever the majority says, that's what you sign down on, that's what that should be. If you keep doing that, if you do that consistently, the result is what we call the majority text. Now, the majority text, the Greek New Testament in the majority text, as edited by Zane Hodges and Arthur Farstad, is the edition of the majority text that your literal majority translation is translated from. It's why the word majority is in it. All right, but you should know this, that there are likewise committed to majority text some differences on small matters in theory that makes it that there are other texts that are very much like that, that resultant text, that aren't exactly, they are not identical to that. They're edited by different people as they filter through, we call it collating, all of those 5,000 manuscripts, all right? Wilbur Pickering is a majority text advocate scholar. He has a Greek text that is based on very good rationale. The Byzantine text, the Greek New Testament, according to the Byzantine text, and Byzantine and majority are almost synonyms, when you deal with matters of textual criticism, by Robinson and Pierpont. Same situation. None of these texts are minority texts. Most of us know what we're talking about there, and I really don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but you have the Byzantine text or Robinson Pierpont. You have what our LMT translation is translated from, the majority text of Hodges and Farstad. Then you have Pickering's text, and the last one is the one that the Greek-speaking church, which is mainly the Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, it has preserved for us, is of that same text type, same family of texts, all throughout the ages. They're the ones that really kept cranking out manuscript copies, right? Because after Greek stopped being a worldwide language, it still was the language of Greece. And so the Greek arm of the Orthodox Church kept pumping out manuscripts. And these four texts are extremely alike. They differ with a word here or a word there. As I begin to compare them with you, you will see, wow, that's a lot of differences. It might be a lot of differences, but those differences are so slight. And a great deal of them are so slight that I can't even render them differently in English. It's a letter or something. It's something that... It's no appreciable difference at all. But sometimes they are there. Because of the seriousness that the revelation of Jesus Christ itself puts upon not adding to or taking away from the words of this book, I'm giving you, because I'm taking that seriously, I'm giving you these other options. Understand that what many, or if not most, of our conventional translations are translated from today are not of this family of texts. Your ESV, English Standard Version, the reigning evangelical Bible of today, having displaced the NIV, it is not translated from majority text type. Neither is the New American Standard that we use for Old Testament studies. And I stress Old Testament studies. Neither is the Holman Christian Standard Bible or the New International Aberration or whatever. Most of the ones that you're using are not translated from majority text sources. All right? Now, having said that, let's read through verses 9 of chapter 1, and we dealt with this 2 weeks ago. And I just want to show you some of these differences. As we make our way through the revelation now, you're going to see, we'll do this all the time. You'll see how insignificant these differences are. All right? You'll see how insignificant they are. But we want you to have knowledge of this. So, Revelation 1:9. I, John, your brother and partner. The word partner is, out of these four majority family texts, only different in the Orthodox text, and the difference is the difference between partner and partaker. See, not in concept, not a big difference at all. Your brother and partner in the affliction and kingdom and endurance in Christ Jesus. The Orthodox text has Jesus Christ instead of Christ Jesus. Came to be on the island called Patmos through the word of God and through the testimony of Jesus Christ. I came to be in spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice behind me, great as a trumpet, saying, that which you are seeing, write in a scroll, and send to the seven assemblies, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamos, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And there I turned to be seeing the voice which was speaking with me. And turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, like a son of man, Pickering, Byzantine, and Orthodox have like unto a son of man. See, not a great difference in concept, virtually no difference in concept at all. Having been clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, having been girded across the breast, only Pickering has nipples instead of breast, with a golden belt, and his head and hair white, and like white wool, like snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire.
Verse 15, and his feet like Chalcolibanon, as having been fired in a furnace, and his voice like a sound of many waters. And having in his right hand seven stars, and proceeding out of his mouth a sharp, double-mouthed broadsword, and his face as the sun is shining in its power. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he put his right hand on me, saying, "Don't be fearing. I am the first and the last." Now, one of those text types that I mentioned to you was not the Textus Receptus, what the King James and New King James are translated from. There it has, though, because I tell you this because many of you have the New King James. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." "And the living one. And I became dead. And behold, I am living into the ages of the ages." Amen or amen. Amen is omitted in the Orthodox text. "And I am holding the keys of death and of Hades." Now, at this point, verse 19, this is a new text for us. We've gotten up to 118. Now, at 19, here's what we're dealing with. All right, this is virgin material for us today, and we finish this and spill into chapter 2 this week. The symbolic representation of the Lord Jesus Christ that John is seeing, the Lord himself speaking, but not the Lord himself appearing, you understand, speaking through this vision that the angel has committed to John, says, he has been saying so much already in what we've just read. But in 19, "Write therefore the things you saw, and the things which are, and the things which are about to happen after these." Now, we might say that that is Revelation's threefold division of this book. Right? I mean, look at it. "Write therefore the things you saw," that's chapter 1, "and the things which are," that is, things as they exist right now. That would be the letters to the seven churches that is going to constitute verses 2 and 3. "And the things which are about to happen after these." Now, about to happen, when something's just about to happen, I don't think by anybody's reckoning that means 2,000 years or more from now, right? If it's about to happen. So these things that are about to happen may encompass things that are that far away. But the bulk of Revelation, I tell you, has happened already. Because at the time that it was written, they were just about to happen. Melo is our Greek word that is translated about to. So we have that threefold division. We've got things you've seen. We've got things that are We'll be occupied with that for some time now, for some weeks in verses, chapters 2 and 3. And then the things that are about to happen, the things that are future, to the standpoint of the penman and the audience. And some of them in the latest chapters of the Revelation, yet future, as we've said. All right, now verse 20. The Lord Jesus Christ, in symbolic representation, still speaking. The secret of the seven stars, which you saw on my right, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the messengers of the seven assemblies, and the seven lampstands are seven assemblies. All right. This is not the first symbol, right? Our first symbol was the seven spirits of God. That was the first symbol that we encountered in the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the first of hundreds of symbols that we encounter. So these aren't the first symbols. And 2 weeks ago when we dealt with what the Lord looked like and what the Lord did and said here and what was going on, it's filled with symbol. But these are the first symbols. These two are the first symbols that the revelation actually explains. That there's no guesswork as to what they are or what we're dealing with. He tells us straight out. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven assemblies, and the seven lampstands are seven assemblies. Now, watch this. This is key. You're going to see stars in the Revelation deeper into the book. And you're going to see lampstands deeper in the book. Stars that aren't these messengers and lampstands that aren't these assemblies. And we need to remember when we get there what they signified now. Let me just point it out. Maybe I'm sure you'll find it intriguing, most of you. If you've heard from the futurist dispensationalist pseudo-literal camp about these two witnesses in a tribulation period that I don't call the tribulation period that they call it, all right? But there's these two witnesses, and they're going to have power to make it not rain on the earth in the days of their prophecy, and they have power to call down fire from heaven upon anybody that opposes them, and they prophesy for 42 months / 1,260 days / a time, and half a times, and the beast goes against them, and they are killed in the streets of the great city where their Lord was crucified, which has to be Jerusalem, and the spirit of life from God comes upon them. And they ascend to heaven, and you know, when they were dead, the whole world was sending presents to one another. Okay. They are called two lampstands. Why would we, I'm not going to identify them now, but why would we think that those two lampstands are two people? Why would we think that they are two men? If we've already encountered lampstand used symbolically and it was churches at that time. Now, I'm not saying that they're churches. I'm not saying anything now. I don't want to get ahead of myself. What I am saying is we need to let the revelation define its own symbolism. And when we see stars falling from heaven, or stars being swept, a third of the stars of the heaven being swept away by the tail of the dragon, we need to think messengers, because that's how the first symbol that gets interpreted for us is stars. And so let's just think in those terms. I'm not even saying that it has to be messengers, but I'm saying that probably we want to start thinking that way. We don't want to think literally here in the Revelation. We don't want to think literally. Now, we're spilling over in just a moment into chapter 2. Chapters 2 and 3 are going to be the most literal that you're going to get. Because it's dealing with, in chapter 2, it's going to, 2 and 3, it's going to be dealing with, hey, five of the seven churches have issues that they need to get right over, that need repentance right now. We don't need to veil this in any kind of symbolism, because these are the things that are, not the things that were about to be after this. And these churches need clarity on these things, because we want you to deal with them. The Lord Jesus Christ wants these things dealt with yesterday. All right, deal with them now. We're not going to couch this in symbol. Even there, you're going to see what I'm going to call the rule of symbol. All right, so that you speak, I speak. We speak in figures of speech more than you realize. And you'll see it here, how things that you think you take literally are really figures. And I don't mean that you don't take them correctly. You do take them correctly, because you so readily recognize them as figure. I'll say this one thing about the symbolic thing, the hobby horse that I'm riding these days on Sundays. I'll say one thing about it today, and we'll move quickly on here. But the literalist understanding of the Revelation, it's very juvenile. It's like a breastplate has to mean a breastplate, and hair has to mean hair, and stars have to be stars. And there's this kind of judgment that you get from the literalist camp sometimes, like, hey, you're not committed to the Bible enough to just take it literally like it says. No, you know what? If we were dealing with historical narrative, if that were the genre we were looking at, I'd have the same complaint. I'd say, you guys that don't, you want to make Adam and Eve some kind of, you know, figure. You want to make them a symbol. You're not committed enough to the Bible to just take it literally like it says. But we want to take that literally because it's the genre of historical narrative. Things are literal in that genre. This is the genre that we call apocalyptic. God, when He inspires, people say they can't understand Shakespeare. I mean, the symbols are so flowery and out there. Listen, God's way more intelligent than Shakespeare. All right? And when God wants to talk in symbol, He can. And He can do it better than anyone. And that's what He's done in the Revelation. So, let's give God some credit that He's a literary genius. He's a divine genius here. And it's incumbent upon us to decipher His genius. He's given us the first clues now. The first interpretations, identifications of a couple of His symbols. The seven stars, the Lord says, that you saw in My right hand are seven messengers of the seven churches. So, stars have light, right? These are light bearers of some kind. They're messengers. Lampstands also have light. It's a different kind of light bearer, but it's a light bearer. It is the local assembly in 1 Timothy 3:15 is the pillar and ground, the bulwark of the truth. This assembly that you're a part of, Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, is a lampstand. All right? It's got light, and it's an assembly. So there are seven assemblies in Asia at this time period. There are lampstands all over the world today. We are something that has, that shows light. You don't, to go to another analogy, rule of symbol, in the Gospels, the Lord said, no one lights a lamp and sticks it under a bushel or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand. They could put it in a lampstand, you put it on a table, that it may lighten the whole room. We are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. What's our city set on a hill? It's a lampstand. The lampstand that we frequent, that we call our church home, is Lord Jesus Christ Assembly in Indiana, Pennsylvania. We're a lampstand. All right? So both of these things are called what they're called because they bear light. Now the messenger. Let's explain the messenger, because we've had it explained that there are seven messengers, that the seven stars are seven messengers, but we haven't explained what these messengers are. This is the word angelos. It usually gets transliterated in your conventional translations as angel. So we've got an angel, we've got angels over these seven churches. Are we talking about angels? This word, though, if we did not transliterate it, if we translated it, it would be messenger. And that's what I've done for you here. All right, so what kind of messengers are they? Are they angelic messengers or are they human messengers? I'm going to submit to you that they're human messengers. Here's why. Does God really have to, if he wants to give a message to one of his angels, does he have to have John write it down and send it someplace? Like the angel is stationed in, say, Ephesus. All right. So and God can't send another messenger. God can't just tell the angel. He's stationed in Ephesus. We have to have John write it down and send it by some human hand to Ephesus so that when the angel, presumably that's over that church, that watches over that church, hears the thing read in the church. Oh, he's got the message now. It doesn't, the pragmatics don't fit for this to be an angel messenger. Also, in everyone, in any form of the majority text that you get, one of those messengers has a wife. Now, that would consign that messenger, if that was an angel, immediately to Tartarus. Okay? So, we're talking about in Thyatira, the messenger has a wife. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not too happy with his wife, whom he calls Jezebel there. All right, so we're dealing with humans. Dealing with human messengers now. Now, then you've had the suggestion, okay, they're human. So it's the pastor of each one of these churches. All right, now the problem with that is this idea of one pastor over one church is, it's okay if it needs to be that way. It's not outlawed. That's our case. All right? But it's not the New Testament model, especially in the first century. To assume that seven churches had the inferior polity of only one pastor there is to kind of read 21st century church polity onto the Revelation, and it's not a 21st century document. The God's preference is multiple eldership. It's my preference, all right? But that's the way it was in the early churches. So this idea of there being one pastor and he's the message, he delivers messages from God, that's not going to cut it either. I think it's much more simple than that. I mean, if you didn't have these thoughts put into your head, how would you take this? If you didn't have it, just like I said, if you didn't have it put in your head, something that isn't anywhere on the page, that John had been exiled to Patmos as a punishment. If you just read, I was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, I would take that, just reading it, like he went there to evangelize. All right? Let's do the same thing. Let's just say, hey, we don't have any preconceived ideas, and we read to the messenger of the church of this or that. Right. I'm thinking it's the guy that comes to Patmos from that church in communion with John, who's going to take this writing back to his home church. So the messengers of the seven assemblies, we've got them, and then we've got the seven assemblies themselves. Let's spill over into verse 2. We will be in Ephesus for at least 2 weeks. I'm thinking only 2 weeks, but what I think so often doesn't happen. We'll be in Ephesus for at least 2 weeks. So here's verse 1. Here's the first of the church's address. 2:1. To the messenger of the assembly in Ephesus write. Now before we get to what he writes, you know what? Let's do it. Let's read it. And let me cite to you PB and O. That is, let me cite to you Pickering, Byzantine, or Orthodox as we do this. And next week we won't have to do that, all right? The letter to the church at Ephesus takes up verses 1 through 7. To the messenger of the assembly in Ephesus write. He holding the seven stars in his right, he walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, is saying these things. I have known your works, and your toil, and your endurance, and that you aren't able to bear evil people. All right? Majority text, people. Pickering, Byzantine, and Orthodox all line up with not having the word people there, which is going to make a difference now. It's not you can't bear evil people. You can't bear evil itself. And you tested those asserting that they are apostles and they aren't, and have found them false. And you are having endurance, and you have persevered through my name. Pickering's text has those reversed. So no loss of idea, but difference. Rather than you are having endurance and you persevered and are having endurance. Am I still microphoned on? We still good? Okay. We're still in verse 3. This is through my name. And didn't become fatigued. Didn't, in the Orthodox text, is haven't. But I'm having against you that you left your first devotion. Therefore, be remembering from where you have fallen. Pickering will have, in the Greek of his text, where you have fallen out. And change your mind and do the first works. But if not, I am coming to you with speed, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you change your mind. But you are having this, that you are hating the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also am hating. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies. To the one overcoming, I will give to him Pickering does not have to him. I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of my God. All right, there's the substance of the letter. So as I said, 2 weeks at least in this letter. Why will we take 2 weeks in this letter? Two reasons. The first is because the background of the Church of Ephesus will be powerful to give us a feel for what he's really talking about here. And Ephesus is the only one of the seven churches that we have a good deal of background for. And we've got a great deal of background over Ephesus. We're going to do somewhat of a church case study this morning, because we've got so much that we know about the Church of Ephesus from elsewhere in the Scripture. The other reason is because out of the seven assemblies, there's a pastoral issue here as well. I believe that out of the seven, our church is most like Ephesus than any of the other six. And I've said that for years now. I don't say it much. Therefore, I want to really deal with Ephesian issues because I think there's great similarity. You will even see similarity in the background of the Church of Ephesus and our own background. All right? So 2:1, to the messenger of the assembly in Ephesus. Now, the rest of our time is going to deal with just that, in Ephesus. Let's deal with how this church in Ephesus got started. Ephesus is the largest city in Asia. Asia, not 21st century Asia, all right, but first century Asia was the western half of what today is Turkey. So you've got the western half of what today we've got Turkey, and there are seven churches there. The biggest city, not the biggest church necessarily, but the biggest city was Ephesus. It is estimated that in the first century, at the point in the first century that John wrote, it was probably about 250,000 people. All right, so 250,000 people in Ephesus at the time. Let's look at its background. Let's look at its earliest days so that we can get some salient and poignant points from what the Lord Jesus Christ is actually saying to this church when we get into its text. Let's go to Acts chapter 18 then, if you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Acts chapter 18, and we begin at verse 18. So 18:18. Here's how things start. This isn't actually the founding of it, but it's how things start, the Christian presence in Ephesus. Acts 18:18, and let's go through 21. On the second missionary journey of Paul, he comes to Ephesus. But Paul, yet remaining sufficient days, having taken leave of the brethren, was sailing off to Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila, having sheared his head in Cenchrea, for he was having an oath. Now, let me tell you one thing. He meets Priscilla and Aquila. This has to do with the dating of the revelation. He meets Priscilla and Aquila. It has to be sometime after 45 A.D. I'm not even going to correct myself this time. All right. It's got to be past 45 because he met Priscilla and Aquila where he did, because they were Jews. The book of Acts tells us that had been forced to leave Rome because of an edict of the Caesar who banished all Jews from Rome. These two people, Priscilla and Aquila, are Jewish. He met them then, so this has to be written past A.D. 45. He's with Priscilla and Aquila. He comes to Ephesus in verse 19. So he arrived in Ephesus and left them there. So he's in Ephesus. They come with him. They stay there. But he, having entered into the synagogue, discussed with the Jews. That's his classic evangelistic MO. But they, requesting him to stay with them for more time, he didn't consent, but took leave of them, having said, "It is necessary for me by all means to make the coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return to you again, God willing." And he launched from Ephesus. So all that we've had here, we don't necessarily have a church yet. All we have is evangelistic activity to the Jew first. He goes into the synagogue with Priscilla and Aquila, and he discusses, he converses, he dialogues, he reasons with them. For some Sabbaths, we don't actually have a time frame there. And then he leaves, but he leaves Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, maybe because there are new believers who have come from that evangelism in the synagogue. Verse 22, "And having gone down to Caesarea, having gone up and greeted the assembly, he went down to Antioch." So Paul leaves Ephesus after just a short period of time. Now jump down to verse 24. So Acts 18:24. "Now, a certain Jew, Apollos by name, an Alexandrian by kindred." So he's an Alexandrian Jew. He lives in the Egyptian city of Alexandria, but he's Jewish according to his nationality. "A man of words." That is, he had vocabulary and he knew how to use it. He had vocabulary. He had a girth of vocabulary, but he also had the rhetorical skill to speak it. He's a man of words. He arrived in Ephesus and he's also got content. He's got biblical content, being powerful in the scriptures. "This man was instructed in the way of the Lord," and here's another great thing he's got: fervency, enthusiasm, boiling in the spirit. "He was speaking and teaching accurately the things about the Lord, knowing only the immersion of John. And this man began to be speaking boldly in the synagogue." You can only imagine what the synagogue feels like this, all right? Paul comes in here and preaches this Jesus thing. He leaves, "Oh, good, done with this guy." And Apollos comes in and with fervency and words, he begins doing the same thing. "And this man began to be speaking boldly in the synagogue. So Aquila and Priscilla, having heard him, having taken him aside, also more accurately set forth the way to him the way of God. But he, determining to go over to Achaia," that's going to be Corinth, "the brethren, having encouraged him, wrote to the students to welcome him, who, having come, contributed much to those having believed through benevolence." Now, why did he contribute so much to those who had believed through benevolence? Well, here's the reason with explanatory gar. Verse 28, "For vigorously he was thoroughly refuting the Jews publicly, showing Jesus to be the Christ through the scriptures." That's how he gets at Corinth. That's how the division over Apollos happens at Corinth. That's why they know Apollos. For some at Corinth to say, "I am of Apollos." All right, 19:1. Look at 19:1. "But it happened that Apollos, being in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper parts, went to Ephesus, just as he had promised. I want to return to you shortly." He has returned to them shortly. I guess we'll read this. "And having found some students, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit having believed?' But they said to him, 'We didn't even hear if there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you immersed?' So they said, 'Into the immersion of John.'" We're not teaching the book of Acts today, so we won't go into this in any kind of detail. But just note that this is what happened. Verse 4, "So Paul said, 'John indeed immersed with an immersion of a change of mind, saying to the people that they should believe in the one coming after him.'" That is, in the Christ, Jesus. Do you get the idea from Apollos and Paul that Jesus being the Christ is cutting-edge evangelistic information? So, verse 5, "Having heard, they were immersed into the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul, having laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, the men were about 12 in all." All right, so there's the first about 12 guys that make up the church at Ephesus. Right there, verse 8. But having entered into the synagogue, what's the synagogue? What are the synagogue rulers doing? What's the president of the synagogue thinking? I got rid of this guy. Then this other guy came in just as fired up about this new Jesus thing. And he really embarrassed us. But then he left. And okay, good. Well, finally, good riddance to both of them. And the first one comes back and goes into the synagogue. He was speaking again boldly upon 3 months, discussing again and persuading concerning the things about the kingdom of God, concerning the things about the kingdom of God, because the Messiah is the king of the kingdom of God. You're getting this idea then that Messiah, again, is cutting edge information about the gospel. And when verse 9, when some were hardened and unpersuaded, speaking ill of the way before the multitude, having departed from them, he separated the students daily, discussing again, this is dialogical evangelism, what you are seeing here, daily discussing in the school of a certain Tyrannus. That's why we call that the school of Tyrannus over there, because I do Pauline-like stuff, discussing every day with students at a secular school, university. So now you've taken, okay, we're leaving the synagogue now. A break happens with the synagogue, but there's still people that he can take away, more than just those 12 students now, those 12 John disciples now. He actually takes people from the synagogue who become Christians now, and he takes them to the school of Tyrannus, and every day they speak about the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, so this happened upon 2 years. So for 2 years, he's at the school of Tyrannus. So that all those dwelling in Asia, western half of Turkey, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. How did the other 6 churches come into existence? We don't know all of it, but people in all of Asia heard the word by Paul's stint in Ephesus, just like people all over Pennsylvania can hear the word of God as they come here, get saved, go home. All right, that's what was happening. Churches developed throughout the region of Asia. And verse 11, God is doing miracles, not the ordinary, through the hands of Paul. So miracles are extraordinaries, but these are extraordinary miracles, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons from his skin were brought upon the sick, and they were delivered from their diseases, and the evil spirits were exiting from them. But some from the Jewish exorcists going about took in hand to be naming the name of the Lord Jesus over those having the evil spirits, saying, we are adjuring you by the Jesus whom Paul is proclaiming. So there were some 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, who were doing this. So having answered, the evil spirit said, the Jesus I know, and Paul I comprehend, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was, leaping upon them and having overpowered them, was mighty against them, so that naked and having been bruised, they fled from that house. So this became known to all those dwelling in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all of them, and they were magnifying the name of the Lord Jesus. And many of those having believed were coming, publicly confessing and reporting their practices. So sufficient of those having practiced the occult, having brought together the scrolls, were burning them up before all, and they calculated the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Thus the word of the Lord was growing and being mighty according to strength. And this is what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians when he says, a great door has been opened to me. He's writing 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. All right, then you have verse 21. But when these things were fulfilled, Paul decided in the Spirit, having gone through Macedonia and Achaia, that means he's going to be visiting Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth, to be going to Jerusalem, saying, after my being there, it is necessary for me also to see Rome. So having sent into Macedonia where is he going? Into Macedonia, 2 of those serving with him, Timothy and Erastus, he stayed on for a time in Asia. All right, now the rest of verse 19, we're just going to tell you about this. There's this riot that happens. There's this riot that happens in the theater in Ephesus, and people want to kill Paul, and Alexander, this silversmith, is instrumental in that. They're complaining that Paul's making so many converts here in Ephesus that the idol trade may just be destroyed. And so they all want to kill Paul, and Paul wants to go into the theater, and some of the city leaders have become friends with him. So evidently some of the city leaders, like Erastus, the treasurer whom we meet in 1 Corinthians, don't want him to go out there. It's like, no, we know what this, we've seen this before. We don't want you to go out there. You're going to get killed. He ends up then leaving Ephesus. Now, go to chapter 20 of the book of Acts and verse 17. After having been gone now and elders having been in place, remember those 2 years at the school of Tyrannus? There's another year that we're going to hear about here. So that the fullness of the time that Paul spent in Ephesus is 3 years. You'll see why I say that in just a moment. But as he is traveling, verse 17, from Miletus, which is not terribly far away from Ephesus, having sent into Ephesus, he called for the elders of the assembly. So what he's asking for now, he's asking for a pastor's conference to happen, the pastors of Ephesus. So when they came to him, he said to them. Now note what this is, the kind of leadership that they have had in the church of Ephesus from the earliest days. Leadership that you don't see too much anymore in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but leadership that looks like this. Verse 16. So when they came to him, he said to them, "Your knowing from the first day from which I disembarked into Asia, how I was with you all the time." There's the first thing. Is that what pastoral leadership looks like in the 21st century? I'm with you all the time. Like, come on. They're going to say things like, you're destroying your marriage today. Or they're going to say things like, you're terribly imbalanced today. Or they're going to say things like, you're making an idol out of the church today. They're going to say things like that if they would talk to Paul. Paul says, listen, we lived together. We ate together. We wanted to be together all the time. If we did anything else together, if we did anything else, we wanted to do it together. If we want to go to the gym, we want to go with fellow believers. If we're going to go to the store, we got to go to the grocery store. Please let me go with somebody else to the grocery store. It's bad enough. It's going my, you know, if we're going to go, if we, whatever we're doing it together. I was with you all the time, slaving for the Lord with all humility and many tears and trials. Paul cried an awful lot. Those having happened to me by the plots of the Jews, how I withdrew nothing of the things benefiting, not to report to you and to teach you publicly and in houses. So he taught in some public places like the school of Tyrannus, but he taught them in their individual houses, thoroughly testifying to both Jews and Greeks the change of mind toward God. That is, you need to think differently about who God is. Add Jesus to that one deity, not to make two, but understand that he is God. And belief, which is toward our Lord Jesus. And now, behold, I, having been bound in the Spirit, am going to Jerusalem, not having known the things that will meet me in it, except that the Holy Spirit is thoroughly testifying, saying that bonds and afflictions are waiting for me in each city. But I am making it of no matter, nor am I holding my soul as valuable to myself, so as to complete my race course with joy and the service which I received from the Lord Jesus to thoroughly testify the good message of the benevolence of God. And now behold, I have known that you all, among whom I went through proclaiming the kingdom of God, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I am testifying to you in this day today that I am pure from the blood of all. For I didn't withdraw so as not to report to you all the determination of God. Everything that God wanted to do, Paul told them about that entire will. Therefore, verse 28, be taking heed to yourselves and to all the flock If they've got a flock, that means they're pastors, because pastor means shepherd, which the Holy Spirit placed you as overseers. So shepherds and overseers are the same people. To be shepherding the assembly of the Lord and God, which he acquired through his own blood. Jason, God has blood, evidently right here. For I have known this, that after my departure, heavy wolves will enter into you, not sparing the flock. So that's key. He predicts that false teachers that he calls heavy wolves will come into Ephesus. You're going to see who they are. And that is remarkable, given what he says, what the Lord Jesus Christ says to the church in Ephesus in our first letter. Verse 30, and men speaking distorted things will arise from among you yourselves. Man, this should be comfort to anybody that's ever ordained somebody, and the people that they ordained went wrong. That's something that Paul had happened to him. But he says, some of these pastors right here in the Ephesian church, some of them are going to build personality cults around themselves and speak warped stuff. And disciples will listen to them, to be drawing away the students after them. Therefore, be watchful, remembering that for 3 years' time, there's my proof that he was there for 3 years. Night and day, I didn't cease warning each one with tears. Really? Every day, night and day, and all the time crying while you're doing it? What would you think if every time I came up here, I couldn't control myself and I began to cry? Maybe you would think that's an apostolic looking guy. The things of the Lord Jesus Christ are of such paramount importance, and they should be allowed to so emotionally affect teachers that this isn't strange. If we're following Paul in this at all, and for the present, verse 32, I am committing you, brothers, to God and the word of his benevolence, which is able to build up and to give you inheritance among all those having been made holy. I craved silver or gold or garments of no one. You yourselves are knowing that these hands attended to my needs and of those being with me. By all, I showed you that thus toiling, it is necessary to be aiding those being weak and to be remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to be giving than to be receiving. Then the end of this, and he leaves in verses 36 through 38. All right, that's what Ephesus looked like in its beginning. Now, in the time of the Bible, that thing really blows apart. That blows up. That does not continue. All right, go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, case study of the church at Ephesus for our revelation of Jesus Christ study. 1 Timothy 1. Now, given what you know from Acts 20, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Just as I encouraged you as I was going into Macedonia to stay in Ephesus, so that you should charge certain ones not to be teaching differently. Did the things that he predicted happen? Yeah, people started teaching differently from Christocentric, scriptural, apostolic sound doctrine. Nor to be giving attention to fables and interminable genealogies. So now you're beginning to see some of the stuff that was wrong about it, which are providing disputes rather than an administration of God, which is in belief. But the accomplishment of the charge is devotion out of a pure heart and a good conscience and unhypocritical belief, from which some, having missed the mark, so it's already happened, were turned aside to futile talk, wanting to be teachers of the law, so they got very legalistic in their teaching, not comprehending either the things which they are saying or about what things they are emphatically affirming. So this happened in Ephesus. Then 1 Timothy again, verse 18 of chapter 1, this, the charge. I am committing to you, child Timothy, according to the prophecies preceding upon you, so that by them you should war the good warfare, holding belief and a good conscience. Now, note it again. Here's he indicates it again. Which some, having pushed these away, were shipwrecked concerning the faith. Now, he names two of them. Probably two of the elders that heard the address in Miletus, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, so that they should be disciplined not to be blaspheming. He counts the teaching of two of these elders that he had ordained as blasphemy. Now look at 5:22. Be laying hands on no one speedily. And it's almost like he's saying, man, because I did this evidently too fast. Given Hymenaeus and Alexander and others that are coming up as well, be laying hands on no one speedily, nor be sharing the sins of others. Be keeping yourself pure. Go over to 2 Timothy, spill into 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. 2 Timothy 1:15. You have known this. How bad does it get in Ephesus? You have known this, that all those in Asia turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Here's two other guys. Here's two other guys that he names. Now, that's mean. Isn't he slandering? No, he's not slandering. He's trying to protect sheep. He's named them here. Would that the Lord would give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. Or Onesiphorus. I don't know how you want to pronounce it. I'll say Onesiphorus. Listen, here's somebody that he's got something good to say about him. Because he many times revitalized me and wasn't ashamed of my chain. But having been in Rome, he more diligently sought and found me. Would that the Lord would give him to find mercy from the Lord in that day. And how much he served in Ephesus, you are knowing even better. So Timothy is still in Ephesus in 2 Timothy. Now, for time's sake, I'm going to give you these verses and just tell you what happens rather than read through them there. But remember this guy, Onesiphorus or Onesimus. Onesiphorus or Onesiphorus, all right? Remember him. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 through 26, he's saying, you've got these situations here, and they need you to deal with them this way, in gentleness, instructing those who oppose, and because there's people who are taken captive by the slanderer. That is, the devil has deceived them, and their lives are a wreck. This is the way that you deal with them. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we probably do have to read this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 12. Boy, that's a lot. 2 through 12. Proclaim the word. Stand by when opportune and inopportune. Reprove, rebuke, encourage in all patience and doctrine. For a season will come when they won't put up with healthy teaching. But according to their own cravings, they will pile up teachers for themselves, tickling the hearing. And they will turn away the hearing from the truth and be turned aside to the fables. But you, be sober in everything. Suffer ill. Do the work of a messenger of the good message. Fully accept your service. For already I am being poured out as a libation, and the season of my departure has stood by. In other words, I'm getting ready to die. I have struggled the good struggle. I have completed the race course. I have kept the faith. For the rest, the winner's crown of righteousness is laid away for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will render to me in that day. But not only to me, but also to all those having been devoted to his appearing. Be diligent to come to me speedily, for Demas forsook me. Why did Demas forsake Paul? Having been devoted to the present age, things aren't looking good. Things aren't looking like everything's just easy. Things aren't looking like spiritual warfare doesn't happen. Things aren't looking like spiritual warfare can't succeed from the standpoint of the kingdom of darkness. This is serious as your proverbial heart attack. All right?
Thessalonica, he went to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Having picked up Mark, be bringing him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent forth to Ephesus. So, hey, Timothy, you come to me from Ephesus. Don't worry about who covers there. I'm sending Tychicus. You come this way, I send Tychicus to you. Coming, be bringing the cloak which I left at Troas and covered. Why do I have all of this? Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith showed me much bad. He quotes somebody else again there. Oh, I'm way past 12. That's why. Oh, Tychicus. That's where I was supposed to start. He has named five people now. Five people that Timothy knows in Ephesus who have gone off into weirdness. Two of them taught that the resurrection had already taken place. I don't even know how you say, I don't even know how they do that. But Hymenaeus, Philetus, Hermogenes, Phygellus, and Alexander are five of these guys that have gone off into some this radical swerve in doctrine. And then you've got this. And you've got the letter that we call Ephesians. You've got to realize that that's doctrine that you have heard, that you have read, that they got more than any other place that Paul was at in the book of Acts. He stayed in Ephesus, at least of the recorded places that he was, and the time frames that he was recorded to be there. Ephesus got more Paul than anybody. Then they had Apollos, then they had Timothy, then they had these wacko guys. Now, then they get the revelation, this letter, Revelation 2, 1 through 7. That's the biblical history of Ephesus. We will draw the pertinent points of comparison about this next week. But what do you think, and I'll leave you with this, as you get ready to close, I have to quote you one other thing, not from the Bible this time. What do you think was the outcome of the church of Ephesus hearing this letter from the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm going to say that they responded to it properly, positively, and well. Because 40 years later, Ignatius of Antioch, one of my favorite of the ancient Christian writers, one of my top four of what people sometimes call church fathers, though I don't like to use that term for them, Ignatius, Athanasius, Theodoret, and Polycarp. Ignatius writes to them, and I'm going to quote you something that he wrote. At the very beginning of his letter to the Ephesians, I quote, "I received, therefore, your whole multitude in the name of God, through Onesimus, a man of inexpressible love, and your bishop in the flesh," bishop means overseer, "whom I pray you by Jesus Christ to love, and that you would all seek to be like him." Here's another guy, and there's a deacon named Burrus that he mentions too. So, okay, the church seems to have, it's growing again, other people that we don't know of are there. It's got this at this point. At this point, it's only got one overseer. But there are those called elders. Things have changed ecclesiastically, not biblically. All right. In those 40 years, the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you I'm closing. I am. The Lord Jesus Christ threatened Ephesus with if they did not regain their lost first devotion, that he would remove their lampstand. I don't know what else that can mean except I'm going to kill your church. You're not going to have a church anymore. There's not going to be a Christian witness in Ephesus. 40 years from that time, this guy writes it, and I read the whole of the epistle of Ignatius just to see was there anything relevant in it that we could gain from that.
given Revelation 2, 1 through 7. There's nothing that the man seems to find wrong with it. I grant you, Ignatius is not inspired, so could be. People come in here. Do we have problems? We got problems. We basically have one problem. No, we don't basically have one problem. All right. Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, even if you don't know about it, you take my word for it. All right. There's a lot of problems, okay? And sometimes people come in here and see this and hear this, and they think this, visitors come here, and they think this is heaven on earth. People that come to Christocentric Conference come here and they talk to me like, oh my God, I want to move here. I'm thinking, you don't know what you're talking about. Okay, that's like saying, I want to be on the front lines. I just want to stand out there on the front. You don't know what you're talking about. And you know what? That's the way it is with every church. If you go to a church, that's like every good one that's in the right hand of Jesus Christ. Okay, you go somewhere. Sometimes people have gone here. They go to Baltimore. They say, what's my life that I'm seeing here? The greater grace. Well, I should move down here. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know. Do you really think that you can ascertain, you can go to a service or two and you can ascertain what that's? There are problems. Okay. Ignatius may be one of those people that's like, wow, I know Onesimus and your Deacon Burris, and he's been with me. This is fantastic. And I hear of your fame. Ignatius may not know, and there may be problems, but the fact that they were around 40 years later after the Lord threatened to remove that lampstand tells me that Ephesus responded positively to that message that they received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the last thing I'm saying. The fact of the church's existence should engender hope. We can, I will talk about this next week, we can disenthrall ourselves from whatever negatively affects us. I'll say it just that way next week. We can disenthrall ourselves from anything that negatively affects us. That's the background. Next week we get into the text proper of the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and the letter of the Lord Jesus Christ to Ephesus. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.